You turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I'd like to read from Psalm 104. Please stand with me as we read God's word. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys, which flow from among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which in innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, there the ships sail about, and there is the Leviathan, which you made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew your face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from before the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Please turn over to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 1 from verse 4. It's talking about Christ. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which in the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God, also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. May God's blessing be added to the reading of his word. Please be seated. As we consider the preeminence of Christ this morning, in this opening section of the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews began telling us about the superiority of Christ over the prophets. And then the writer turns to Christ's superiority over the angels, showing him to be vastly greater than them or vastly superior to them. I don't believe that those receiving this letter somehow had in their minds the idea that the angels were superior to Christ. I don't believe that was part of their mind at all. I do not believe this letter was sent to correct such a misunderstanding, that these people thought somehow the angels were better than Jesus Christ. Well, then why tell these people something that was not being questioned? Which believer doubts that Christ is superior to the angels? Is the writer merely stating something that is obvious, or is he using something that is very obvious in order to help deal with a different situation that was undermining the faith and the well-being of this audience? What was the problem that the Hebrews were facing? Before I answer that, let's look at what the writer says. He says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ's position, Christ's name and his work is far superior or better to that of angels. This does not mean Christ is morally superior, since they are without sin, but it rather points to the essence of Christ's nature, the essence of his character, and the essence of his work. Being God's Son certainly makes him superior to anyone else. And we are told that he inherited this name. It is true that there was a lot of speculation about angels during the time between the Testaments, as well as amongst the Qumran community in Israel. Much speculation and debate about angels and their role and their place. There was also much speculation and debate and ideas regarding the angels amongst some of your sects, like the Gnostics. We also read in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, that the worship of angels was practiced by some, or at least was a temptation to some, in Colossians 2 and 18. However, this danger doesn't appear to have been something the writer to the Hebrews was concerned about. He was dealing with something different to that. and these people were about to start worshipping angels. He tells his readers that Christ was a superior name or a better name. This is the first of 13 times that the word superior is used in Hebrews. I think this word is used only something like 17 times in the whole New Testament, and Hebrews uses 13 of those times. It's an important word in the epistle to the Hebrews, and thus it is a significant idea in the mind of the writer. He talks about Christ's superior name, as you see in verse 4. He refers to the superior priesthood in chapter 7, as well as there being a superior hope also in chapter 7 and verse 19. He talks about the superior covenant, superior promises, a superior resurrection, a superior sacrifice, a superior profession, a superior country. He mentions many things along these lines. The superior name that Christ obtained or inherited came about through his humiliation and his exaltation. There's no doubt that the Son of God and his essential being is superior to angels. But the better name here that is being talked about in verse 4 is directly tied to Christ becoming a man, fulfilling his work on the earth, and then assuming his position at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. This ministry, this administration that he was carrying out. This is the comparison. It is the name from this work that Christ has inherited and that is now his permanent possession. The greatness of Christ's name is tied to the greatness of his work and his continuing ministry. That is the greatness. That is what is the emphasis here. His greatness is tied to the work that he has accomplished and his continuing work. Everything about the administration of what Christ has done and continues to do is superior to everything that had preceded it. Everything that had come before Christ's work, Christ, what Christ had accomplished, that his name was superior to all of that. This includes the nature and the administration of the covenant, how the whole thing was carried out, all the details, all the things, everything that people observed and saw. Christ's administration is superior. Christ's administration is superior in the sense of how the whole thing functions and what is the essence of one's relationship within it. Christ presents to us a superior product. What is being contrasted is the nature and the administration of the covenant before Christ and then after Christ. This is what is being compared. And the latter, after Christ's coming, is superior in every conceivable way, far greater than anything that had been before it. Christ, having become so much better than the angels, refers to what he had done and continues to do with respect to his revelation and his work. In God's whole plan and outworking of redemption, the angels had an important role or an important part to play with respect to God's revelation. The angels acted as mediators when the law was given to Moses. We are told in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, talking about the angels, he's talking about receiving the law. He says, who received the law by the direction of angels. In Galatians, Paul talks about it as well. Talking about the law, and he says it was appointed by angels through the hand of a mediator. And then we read ourselves in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels, proved steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense. We see then the angels were used by God to bring his word and his truth. Christ is the Son, but he's also the high priest, thus showing how exalted his high priestly office is. The point to be made is that Christ, being better than the angels, is focusing upon his function, not the essence of his being. He is exalted above the angels in his function, in his what he has done and what he has accomplished. Yes, it's inseparable from his being of who he is in and of himself. But this is the focus at this stage. He is far greater, far superior. Of course he is greater than them in his being, but his function and his role in these things that the angels also did attains a far superior, a far greater end product since it was far superior, it is a far superior administration. This is where the comparison is. The verses that follow, verse 4, verses 5, right through to 13, where we see all these comparisons, to whom did he say this, to whom did he say that, telling us and explaining to us, comparing the Son with the angels and how good the Son is. This section, one can stop and plumb the depths of each verse as we read it here in this, looking at the quote in its original context. How was this quote originally used? Because the author is just pulling quotes, lots of quotes from the Old Testament to support his point. We can do that. We can work out what the application was for the original hearers. And then we can investigate how the writer to the Hebrews applies that verse to Christ. One could try and understand the writer's hermeneutic as how he took this verse, how he saw this verse apply to Christ in this passage, and why he used it in that way. And we can learn a lot about hermeneutics if we do that. And there's a place and a time to do that. But it's not this morning. Much can be learned in doing that. Now, while I believe that there's a place for studying these verses in this way, I do not believe that the writer to the Hebrews intended his readers to be sidetracked into doing that at this point. Rather, I believe it appears that the intention of the writer was to briefly, though comprehensively, pile up proofs to support his argument, to get bogged down with all the possible ramifications for each of these verses, and each of these quotes will cause us to miss the flow of the argument. I mean, modern preachers and writers use illustrations and quote verses all the time in the same way, where they're not intending their audience or those who hear to stop and follow out every facet of truth that a particular verse can be presented to you. They'll quote a verse that says, this supports my point, this is the issue, and it is intended to continue the flow and the idea of where you're going, as opposed to stopping and doing a Bible study on this verse. What are the implications and the outworkings and the ramifications? That's not the intention of this writer at this point. And nor do I believe it will help our understanding of the flow and the idea of Hebrews in order to delve into that. I think these verses are extremely clear in and of themselves as we just read them. You are my Son, today have I begotten you. To whom, to which of the angels has God said that? The focus of the writer is dealing with a particular situation. A particular situation he was faced with, a particular situation the Hebrews were faced with. And the verse he quotes, indeed, might contain many other facets of truth. However, his intention for his audience, his intention, what he wants his audience to notice, is that the main thrust that relates to his argument in the direction of his thought. So the superiority of Christ is clearly seen in this string of quotes. But in Hebrews, the superiority is in the context of what Christ has done, the work he has accomplished and continues to carry out. The angels indeed, as verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The angels indeed had and have a vital role in God's overall plan. However, their ministry doesn't come close to Christ's ministry. The angels are servants who will forever remain servants and will never attain the position Christ has or the status or the position that we will have for eternity, being joint heirs with Jesus Christ to the throne of God. The angels will never attain that position. The angels are Christ's servants, and thus it goes without saying that indeed they come along to serve those who too will inherit eternal life. It's quite something to contemplate these awesome things and know these awesome beings, of the angels. And it is not a waste of time to do a study on angels, their power and their might and their ministry. And there is a place for that. It is quite awesome to think that these great beings, with all their ability, have been ordained for our benefit, for those who are redeemed by Christ. Nevertheless, the effectiveness of their ministry cannot be compared to what we have received in Jesus Christ. And thus, the writer says to the Hebrews, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In the light of Christ's vast superiority, the writer exhorts his audience to listen to what Christ has said. The writer doesn't spell out what in particular Christ said that his audience were not heeding. To truly hear Christ is not merely discerning sounds or propositions with one's outward ear, but rather it is embracing, in the depths of one's being by faith, the reality of who Christ is and what he has accomplished and what he continues to do for us. It is to embrace all that he has said about himself, all that he has said about his work, all that he has said how his work and himself relates to his people. As we embrace that by faith and hold on to that and seek him and see him as the only necessary basis for our well-being, both now and in eternity. That is the truth that we are to hold on to. The word the angels brought was backed by God's authority, we see. It was fatal to ignore or to disregard it. Now, in the light of having much greater revealed to us through the Son, and that the Son is so much greater than the angels, how much more serious would it not be to disregard the revelation that has come through him? Revelation that was confirmed by the apostles and backed up by signs and wonders from God and gifts from the Holy Spirit. The writer was concerned for those whom he was writing to, since they might just slip away. They might just drift away from where they were, like a piece of wood drifting down a river, ever moving farther away, though just bobbing gently up and down, but ever moving further and further away from the position it once was at. It can also be likened to a ring slipping from a finger. Where that ring is on, I don't know if you've ever owned a ring that was just a little bit too big for you. I haven't, but maybe you have. And that ring just gently slipping down and until unnoticed it falls from the finger, from the place where it should have been. What would bring about this slipping away and this drifting away? What was the temptation facing these people that the author was trying to address in Hebrews? I agree with Gerhardus Voss that the thing troubling these people and that was becoming an offense to them was the invisibleness and the remoteness of Christ's existence and his activity. The remoteness, the invisibleness of his ministry and his work. The prophets had been a continuous line of people sent by God to warn the people. They were before the faces, they were in front of the people, proclaiming God's truth, calling them back. They did weird and wonderful things, demonstrating God's truth to the people. The prophets were very tangible and very within the grasp and touch of the people. And besides, their tombs were still around and stood clearly for people to behold and look at. So too, the history of the angels had also been one of ongoing manifestation of actions and appearances. As we see in Hebrews as well, the priesthood was something that was very visible. The high priest in all his splendid garments could be watched as he went about his business. The blood of the sacrifices could be seen, and the Lord's acceptance of the offerings was constantly in front of people's faces. They could see it with their eyes, they could smell it with their noses, the burnt offering ascended into the heavens. This was something very real, very tangible. Everything was very external and real to the senses. The administrators and their activities were easy to see, and the efficacy of their work was easily and immediately demonstrated. As people would see the smoke ascending, as they would see the glory of the Lord, as they would understand, they would see the blood applied and things done in that nature, they knew indeed the sacrifice has been accepted. I am accepted by the Lord. I can stand boldly. I can return to my tent with confidence and courage. I know where I am. I know who is doing for me. I can touch the priest. I can see the priest. I can know the priest is taking that blood as I lay my hands on this animal. I can see that these things are very visible. My sin has been taken away through this gesture, through this action. Everything was very visible. The administrators and all that they did were easy to see. The efficacy was observable. So the worshippers' hope and confidence and security rested upon these things, to a large degree, these external things. The writer to the Hebrews warns his readers that spiritual vitality is threatened if they delve, if they desire, if they reach out for, if they long for religious externalism. And his remedy to the Hebrews for those slipping away into an ever more consistent externalism is what he gives them in this book. They were diminishing the true spiritual value of Christ's person and the work, thus the reality of the spiritual relationship that is the essence of Christianity. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember why He said these words. This woman wanted to know which was the better place, what was the better ritual, which was the better form, which was the better outward expression, which was the one that gave us the more security and confidence in our worship. And He said, you know nothing. The Father is looking for worshippers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is not externalism. It is not related to the external outward appearance. Those addressed in Hebrews were shifting their focus away from the spiritual aspect of Christ's ministry and were wanting something more real to their senses. Since the Savior was withdrawn from their sight into the heavens, they were tempted to seek after a way of worship and relating to God that was more sensual, that was more visual, that was more tangible to their feelings and their touch and their taste and their smell. The writer shows the superiority of Christ over the prophets. He shows the superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, and over the priesthood. And he explains how vital it is that we have a priest in the heavenly tabernacle, somewhere up there that we can't see, someone who is ministering day and night for us up there in a place that we cannot access with our senses, with our eyes, with anything that is naturally used for us to determine on this level, in this plane. But Christ is indeed ministering in that heavenly tabernacle. What he hopes to do is exalt the superiority of the spiritual dynamic of the new covenant and how it is through faith, not externalism, that we obtain assurance and spiritual vitality in the kingdom. The spiritual way that Christ has revealed is where we ought to find our fulfillment, being ever mindful that we too can gently slide or drift into this longing for a form of worship and religion that is more external. May we heed the counsel of the Son through the book of Hebrews, and may we find our security and full satisfaction in the vitality of Christ's work, in the invisible spiritual ministry in the heavenlies as He carries it out, as He undertakes, and as He accomplishes all that we need. We partake of all that He has done and continues to do for us through faith, as we feed upon Him in our hearts, as we trust His word, as we listen to that word that He has proclaimed, as we embrace that form of religion, as we embrace that form of worship that He has ordained, and as we look to Him in our hearts to supply all we need for our service in His kingdom. God has good reasons for keeping us away from emphasizing externalism. There is no limit once you start on that road, by the way. Once you start on that road, there is no ending to it. But may we trust Him. May we be warned by Him and maintain a strong spiritual union with Him through faith. We have not seen Jesus, and we do not see His ongoing ministry now with our natural senses, as the Hebrews had witnessed, had experienced, who had understood the ongoing physical aspect of the ministry back then. But oh, how vital it is that we embrace all that Jesus has said about it. For therein lies our life and hope and strength. Even as Jesus said to Thomas, who reached out and wanted to put his fingers in Jesus, the holes in Jesus' body. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There comes a day when we will behold our Lord. But now we are to live by faith in that word he has said, not in things that are tangible to our natural senses, but in faith, to feast upon him, to draw all we need from him, and not to look for that which is other than that. This is the Lord's doing, and this is glorious. And I believe as we continue looking through Hebrews, we will see it. This is the issue, and this is the essence of what the Hebrews were tempted to do. May we not be tempted, as they were tempted, to slip away and drift away, because our desire for externalism outweighs our understanding of the need for faith and trust in that word that Christ has given. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the revelation that has come to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that he has done for us. We thank you for the work he continues to do for us in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Lord, we know that we cannot see that with our eyes, but only through the eye of faith. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that we indeed would hold on to that, onto the word that reveals that this indeed is what Christ has done, what he has accomplished, and what he continues to do, and that our connection with that and our relationship in that is through faith. Give us a faith that will embrace that. And Lord, as we embrace that by faith, may we know the peace, the stability. May we be filled with zeal to serve and to labor for your glorious name and your glorious kingdom. For indeed you are exalted above every other name. And Lord, may we labor together with you until all your enemies are made your footstool. Glorify your name, I ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.